The Holy Land is Texas, just in case you haven't figured that out. A friend of mine thinks deeply about things and recently posted something in a place where I saw it that talked about Lent. Baptists have not traditionally recognized Lent in the formal and upfront way that some traditions do, but that is coming more and more into play for our church. And so, in case that is something new to you, these words I think might help you a little bit as you think about the Lenten season that we're in. Here's what he said. Fasting and sacrifice are central to just about every religion that people have practiced, and they are certainly central to the three religions in the Abrahamic tradition, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. However, feasting and festivity are also at the heart of things religious. And at one time, he says, this struck me as odd. Feasting and fasting, sacrifice and festivity, make strange pairs. But I've begun to see the point of this seemingly peculiar matchup. God's generosity in giving us life, in creating us capable of community, in making us able to love others, and endowing us with the potential to understand what is important and what is not, that is certainly worthy of recognition, gratitude, and celebration. And so we celebrate, and so we should. Sadly, however, when good things surround us, we have a very strong tendency to take them for granted, assuming that they are ours by right. We hoard them to ourselves, and we wallow in smug feelings of just how wonderful we are, rather than taking time out for a thank you addressed to God and a can I help addressed to our neighbors. And so if we're mindful of our own tendencies towards stiff-necked self-satisfaction, as well as mindful of the needs of others, we fast and sacrifice, foregoing some pleasure, trying a taste of plain living, hoarding a bit less for ourselves, and leaving a bit more for those with whom we share God's boat. When we do that, curiously enough, we not only make the world a better place, we also make our own lives better. There's nothing like a bit of giving up to make us appreciate more deeply just how much God has blessed us with. So, welcome to the fast. It's good for everyone. Now, we have come today to 2 Kings chapter 15. And in the first verse, it tells us that when Jeroboam was king of Israel and had been for 17 years, a certain person, the son of Amaziah, became king of Judah. This person is called Uzziah in the translation I'm looking at. What's his name in your translation?
Azariah.
Guess what? That's the same guy. So once again, there's a name difference. There's a little bigger difference than you've seen in some places. How long in 2 Kings do you hear about Uzziah? I'm looking at verse 1. Verse 2 still talks about him. Verse 3 still talks about him. How far does it go before they start to talk about somebody else? Seven verses. He falls asleep. Somebody else comes along and succeeds him. Now, in verse 8, it says, in the certain time during Uzziah's reign, somebody else became king of Samaria. Remember how the Bible goes back and forth between these things. Everybody okay? Okay. You get seven verses about Uzziah. Right? So let's see what we learn in those seven verses. First of all, tells you his mom's name. I don't think there's anything greatly significant about that, at least in terms of what the Bible record shares. But it does say in verse 2 how long he reigned. How long did he reign? 52 years. Wow, that's a long time to be in charge. Something missing from that. We'll have to catch it in just a moment. Verse 3, what's the judgment of the scriptures? What's the judgment of the Bible in terms of how he did. He did pretty good. Sort of like his daddy Amaziah did. How does his daddy Amaziah do? He did pretty good. Now, why am I taking my hand and checking it like this? What are the judgments that Scripture gives to the kings? They were good. They pleased God in everything they did. Or they displeased God. Or pretty good. Okay? He gets a pretty good. And it's the why he gets a pretty good that you haven't seen yet. Verse 4. People were still sacrificing to false gods in all kinds of places, and he had not taken what power he had to put a stop to that. Verse 5 is the only verse you get that tells you anything about the 52 years, other than he did pretty good, except he didn't stop the things he could have stopped. Because by the time you get to verse 6, it's all over and they're giving you a summary. So let's take a look at verse 5. What does it say? The Lord struck him, and he was afflicted with, mine says, a virulent skin disease, and yours says leprosy, until his dying day. He lived where? Mine says confined to his room. Yours says in a separate house. And who ran the shop? Son Jotham, who was master of the palace. When he dies, come down to verse 7, who succeeded him? His son, Jotham. So he reigned for 52 years, except he didn't reign for 52 years. What did he mostly do? Sat in his room in quarantine while his son was essentially a regent doing all the governing. Now, here's my question. What kind of an experience would people have who lived under those circumstances?
They don't know what's going on.
What kind of government would he have?
None.
Uncertain, I would think he'd be very uncertain because really who's ruling?
You're tempted to think uncertain, and I think that's right, but after you've had 30 years of uncertainty, it's not all that uncertain anymore.
That's true. At what point did all this happen?
We don't know. Well, there's some clues.
Just in 25 years.
No.
It
happened. Let's say it happened halfway through, and I think that's sort of a. It may have been a little more, a little less than 25 years, but something like that.
I think you would come to forget who is actually the king.
Jotham was in charge. Would he start new things?
Probably
not. Because he doesn't have the full authority. Uzziah does, but Uzziah's not out there to do it. You probably have a caretaker government. Luckily, there doesn't seem to be any wars coming in. They seem to be at peace with the people around them. And it would be every year, I think, every year the same thing. Every year the same thing. Every year the same thing. And after a while, you get used to this. It wouldn't be necessarily stagnant, but it might not be too far from that. But what about when he dies?
Well, now he's got full authority.
What about when he dies?
When
Uzziah dies, now Jotham is in charge, and now for the first time he can do something. I think that's when the uncertainty comes in. I think that's when suddenly 20 years, 30 years of benign stability is suddenly tossed into the trash can, and now who knows what's going to come. Can anybody figure out why I just pointed that up? Good. That's what I hoped for. You should have known, but it's okay that you didn't. Now, what I'd like to do for just a moment is go to 2 Chronicles. Don't go there yet. Don't go there. I'd like to go there. I'd like to go to 2 Chronicles and see if we can get a little bit more of the story. And it turns out there's a lot more than one verse over. Don't go there yet. Don't go there yet. Okay? Because I got one more question to ask you because I'd like to deal with this right now. Take a look at verse 8. Zechariah becomes king. King of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. All right. Verse 10. What happens to him?
Got killed.
He was
assassinated. Who became king?
Shalman.
The assassin became king. Right?
Right.
Where's this?
Okay. Verse 13. How long did Shalom reign?
1 month.
What happened to him?
He got assassinated.
Verse 14. He got murdered or assassinated. Who became king?
Menahem.
Yes, but who was Menahem? That's the assassin.
Yeah.
Okay. How long did Menahem reign? This is verse 17.
10 years.
10 years.
10 years. And his son succeeded him.
According to your sheet.
Okay, verse 22. I want to go to verse 23. This is Menahem's son became king. How long did he reign? This is verse 23. I just want to get this out of the way. 2 years, right? And verse 25, how did his reign end? He was assassinated by one of his servants. Okay, who became king? No. I'm seeing a pattern, but you're not reflecting that pattern.
His son became king.
No.
No, the assassin.
Back up. The assassin was the son of one of his top servants, and the assassin becomes king. Okay, verse 27. The assassin becomes king. How long did he reign?
20 years.
Verse 30. How did his reign come to an end?
He was assassinated.
When he was assassinated, he became king. The assassin became king. Does anybody see a small but ugly pattern that's emerging? Where is this emerging? In the northern kingdom. Right?
Kill the king and
you kill the old one and take his place.
According to your sheet.
Hang on. Verse 32 switches back to what's happening in Judah. Mm-hmm. Chapter 16 switches back to what happens in Judah. Chapter 17, verse 1 finally goes back to Israel, to the northern kingdom in Samaria. Chapter 17, verse 1. Who's king?
Hosea.
Or something like that. How long did he reign?
9 years.
How did his reign end? You got to read through verse 6. How did his reign end? Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, made war on Hosea, who submitted to him and paid him tribute, but then the king of Assyria found out that Hosea was playing a double game with him. That's my translation. I'm now in verse 4. He had sent messengers to Egypt and had not handed over the tribute that he was supposed to pay. And for that, the king of Assyria imprisoned him in chains. Verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded and coming to Samaria laid siege to it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hosea, king of Assyria, he captured Samaria and deported all the Israelites to Assyria, settled them in a certain place. So far, okay? If you read a little bit further, verse 24, what did the king of Assyria do? I'm still in chapter 17. He brought people from all over that part of the world to settle in Samaria. What was the accusation in Jesus' time for the Samaritans?
They weren't true.
They were half-breeds. They weren't true children of Israel. This is where that comes from. And if you look at what happens there, that is very modern. That is very modern. In countries right now, there's wars going on that try to push one population group out and resettle another. At the end of World War II in the Soviet Union, they would move people to Siberia and move other people in. This is very modern. I don't know if this is the first reference to this kind of repopulation. Get people out of their place where they know each other, where they know people, get them someplace else, mix and mingle to where nobody can really mount a response to it. But the idea is in verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 17, the northern kingdom is gone. Probably a few were left. A majority was transported. Other people were moved in to take their place. The northern kingdom is gone. When you move to Second Chronicles, there is no mention of what's happening in the Northern Kingdom. It's just ignored. And according to my sheet, this happened in 721 B.C. And I wanted to make sure that you saw that. Before we go and look at Uzziah in 2 Chronicles, I want to make sure you see the things that are happening in the Northern Kingdom have devolved to such a low level. Assassination, assassin becomes king, assassinate that one, assassin becomes king. There's one time where the son of an assassin gets on the throne for a little while. And then after the whole thing happens, they're playing double games with everybody. Finally, the king of Assyria comes and wipes them all off the map. Question. What did the king of Syria do to Judah? Ah, you don't know that either. Excellent. That gives you something to read about. We're not going to get there today, but that gives you something to look for. And you can look for that in Chronicles, and you can look for that in 2 Kings. Okay, are you oriented now? We're looking at the southern kingdom, and that's about all we're going to look at now for a while. Who's king? Uzziah. Or Azariah, if you see the other one. Okay, so we're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And how long does 2 Chronicles talk about Uzziah? The answer is all the way through chapter 26. And that's what? 25 verses, 23 verses, something like that. When you get to verse 1 of chapter 27, Jotham takes over. So we got quite a bit more material here. Okay. Now, the first thing that you find that amplifies what you were seeing in 2 Kings is 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5. Verse 4 says that Uzziah did what the Lord, what was pleasing to the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. But then verse 5 takes back some of that. What does it say? And you've seen this before. As long as he consulted the Lord, things went well. Who was present? There's always a person of influence moving kings toward. When you saw this before, there was somebody of influence who kept him close to the Lord. And then when he dies, all of that falls apart. Who was that person? This is a third or fourth Zechariah. There's a whole bunch of Zechariahs in here, and I don't think the reports are the same person all the way along. But as long as Zechariah was alive, and what was Zechariah's role in his life? I'm still looking at verse 5. He consulted the Lord through the lifetime of Zechariah, mine says, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he consulted the Lord, God gave him success. Somebody was teaching him how to be God's person, how to lead the life God was leading. What's the biggest danger in the church today? I don't talk about this too often, but I do talk about it from time to time. What's the biggest danger we face?
Making sure we have authentic leaders.
I think there's something bigger than that. Complacency, there's something bigger than that, although that plays into it.
Asking God's help first in all places.
I think so, but there's something bigger than that.
We trust other people to tell us what's in here rather than reading it ourselves.
You're getting real close. Why is John in the room today?
Because
precious children were singing for us this morning. What's the biggest problem you face?
Passing
a strong faith. Having that faith come alive in those people. We sing Faith of Our Fathers, and I sometimes cringe when I sing that. There's one place where it straightens it out. But if all we have is the faith of our fathers and it's not my faith, we're in trouble. What you see is, as long as this guy was alive, Uzziah was following God's way. When that guy died and fell off the scene, then Uzziah's left to his own devices, and there's nothing stable there. That is one of the big tragedies that you're seeing across this ark. And it's a tragedy that I think is played out in the lives of our families, maybe in our own life at some point. Some of the strongest believers are people who have walked away and then realized what they've left behind, and the Lord slowly brings them back. There's more to be said, but I do want to make sure you see. Chronicles tells you about that. 2 Kings didn't. Let's keep going. Verse 6, He, that is Uzziah, went on campaign against the Philistines. And it talks about some of the cities that were there knocking down their walls of protection. And then he built fortified towns of his own. And verse 7 says, God helped him with all of this. Verse 8 ends with, he kept getting stronger and stronger. It begins to talk in verse 9 and 10 about some of the things that he built for the protection of the people. He built fortified emplacements. He built towers. He figured out engineering things. There's a place in here, if you take a look at verse 14, Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, armor, bows. He built a military-industrial complex to produce the armaments of war. He also erected expertly contrived devices for the towers and angles of Jerusalem from which to shoot arrows and drop large stones. You can stop a siege in its tracks if you can drop boulders on the people who are trying to get to you. They don't fight very much after a boulder falls on them.
And going back a little bit, he also hewed out cisterns so they had water.
Verse 16. How does it start?
But.
There is this awful word, but. But what? Mine says, once he was strong, his arrogance, that's my word, pride sounds like hell is your word, was such that it led to his downfall. And now it describes what happened. He was unfaithful to God by doing what? He entered the temple to do what priests alone were supposed to do. Worship is to be offered in a proper way, and he decided to just walk through that. Azariah the priest, this I think is the same name that they give to Uzziah in your translation, they give to the priest, along with 8 brave priests of the Lord following him. Yours says 80. Interesting. Mine just says 8, and I'd forgotten to. Yeah, I think that's right. I did see that. Does yours use the word brave?
Courageous.
Courageous. I like courageous almost better than brave or valiant. Courageous. What are they doing? Mine uses the verb confront. They confronted King Uzziah. Yours says opposed almost as good. And what did they say? Uzziah, you are not allowed to burn incense before the Lord. Only the priests of the Aaron line, consecrated for the purpose, may do this. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful. Did yours say get out? Boy, I'd love it. There was a translation that says get out. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God. If he had obeyed at that moment, everything would have been different. If he had obeyed at that moment. Did he?
No.
Why not? Because his arrogance and his pride was in control. Not his great gratitude and not his humility, not his obedience. So what did he do? His censer was in hand to burn incense, and mine uses the verb flew. Can you figure out what mine says? Flew into a rage. How does yours read that?
Was enraged.
Became angry. Was enraged. Wroth? Excellent. I love wroth. I've always thought they misspell Roth IRAs. I think they should put a W in front of them. While he was raging at the priests, what happened? Okay. Does that look different from 2 Kings?
Yes.
God struck him, 2 Kings says. Now you got the context. It appeared first on his forehead. When Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests turned toward him, there it was, skin disease on his forehead. And they hurried himself outside, and he himself was equally anxious to get outside because the Lord had struck him. Doing what the Lord says after the Lord has said to do it is not nearly as good as doing what the Lord says at the time the Lord says to do it. I don't know that I want to go too far with that. I saw a televangelist yesterday using that to milk more money out of the people that are listening to his program. I think you have to be a little careful with that, but there is a timeliness with response. It looks like he's obeying now, but what he's really doing is running from the damage. Verse 21, he was afflicted with skin disease until his dying day. And because of this, he was lived confined to his room and was excluded from the temple of the Lord, while Jotham, his son, who was master of the palace, governed the people of the country. When did this happen? We still don't know. But it was after all the wars with the Philistines. And it was early enough that they could say he lived until his dying day, confined to his room. That's not a week. That's not a week.
It sounds like it could be.
It sounds like it could have been years. Yes, sir.
I've got a footnote.
Excellent. I love footnotes.
Jotham was co-regent from about 750 to 740.
So about 10 years, that one suggests. Yeah.
25 when he became king. Jotham.
Yeah, you could probably date it from that, but let me warn you again. People who try to line these things up say, "Oh, the Bible isn't consistent; it must be wrong because different places in the Bible they count the co-regency as part of the reign."
I was talking about his age. If he's 25 when he became king, then he couldn't have been regent dreadfully long.
Well, the question is, was he 25 years old when he became co-regent?
Yeah, totally.
And then he was co-regent for a long period of time, and then he had 16 years after. That's the part that is not clear. In any event, do you see the pattern?
Yeah.
Okay? Now, how are we doing so far? We got 7 minutes, right? Tradition says Uzziah had a first cousin who also became prominent in this time period. That cousin almost exploded on the scene during this time when Jotham's in charge, this regency, if you will. This time when it was sort of an artificial plainness. He exploded on the scene with strong words about the country and about the people in it. God says, this cousin commented, "I have spent time with you and cared for you as a parent cares for a child, and you don't know me, you don't understand me." This cousin said, God says, "You've abandoned me, you've despised me, you've turned away from me." This cousin shouted to the people, "There is nothing healthy in you." God says, "I've afflicted you, I've left you as it were with open and undressed sores. Your cities and countryside are in desolation. You're like a shanty in a vineyard."
Where are you?
I'm someplace else. I'm telling you about this cousin. I'm trying to explain to you why I said a little while ago, do you have any significance to what I said to you? You just got to listen and evaluate. This is what the cousin said. God says, "You sacrificed to me, and I'm sick of it." Let me read it specifically. "What are your endless sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I'm sick of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of calves. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and present yourselves before me, who asked you to trample through my courts? Bring me no more futile cereal offerings. The smoke from them fills me with disgust. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your assemblies, I cannot endure solemnity combined with guilt. Your new moon and your meetings I utterly detest. To me they're a burden I'm tired of bearing. When you stretch out your hands, I turn my eyes away. You can multiply your prayers all you want. I won't be listening, for your hands are covered with blood. So wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Take your wrongdoing out of my sight. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Search for justice. Discipline the violent. Be just to the orphan. Plead for the widow." Here's what God says, this cousin said. "Come, let us talk this over. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. If you're willing to obey, you will eat the good things of the earth. If you refuse and rebel, the sword will eat you instead." The mouth of the Lord have spoken.
Is that a song?
Nope.
It's from Isaiah.
That's a prophet.
Isaiah.
First cousin of Isaiah, tradition says. A member of the nobility, tradition says. God says through this prophet, I'm going to act, and it's going to be hard. I'm going to purge your dross and remove your alloy. I will restore your judges and your counselors. And one day, soon again, you will be known for saving justice, for faithfulness, and for fair judgment. You're going to be ashamed of those sacred trees where you go to worship false gods. And in the final days, I'm going to bring the whole world under my control. Nations will come to you to learn God's ways so that they can walk in His paths. And He will judge between the nations. And then he adds, those who today are majestic and haughty and proud will be brought low. Human pride and human arrogance will be humbled. Only God will be exalted on that day. All the idols will disappear. Society and its structure will collapse. Jerusalem and Judah will be removed. Food and water, leaders and counselors and teachers, they'll all be gone. The ornaments and jewelry that adorn you will be stripped away. Instead of perfume, you'll be a stink. Instead of a belt, you'll have a rope around your neck. Instead of hairstyles, you'll have a shaved scalp. Instead of fancy clothes, you'll have rags and sackcloth. And instead of beauty, you'll be branded. Your men and soldiers will die by the sword. Your gates will be broken down. Women will be desperate for a man to protect them. But from the stump that remains, new growth will come. And those who are left will be called holy. That cousin told a story about a vineyard that was carefully tended by a person who loved it. And the vineyard grew no grapes that were good. The only grapes it grew were sour. And after a while, he tore down the vineyard, took away the hedge that protected it from marauding animals. And then he shouted, "Woe to you who do this, woe to you who do that." And six times he shouted that. Six times he shouted that. And you come to Isaiah chapter 6. You come to Isaiah chapter 6. And how does it start? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, lofty and seated high. His train filled the sanctuary. Above him flew seraphs, each one with six wings. They cried to these words to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." The doorposts shook at the sound of their shouting, and the temple was filled with smoke. Six times he had shouted, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." And now he says, "Woe is me. I'm lost." When the prophet's finger finally points to himself and he realizes he's in the mess with everybody else, he finally becomes useful to God. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." One of the seraphs flew to me, holding in his hands a live coal, which it had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. With this he touched my mouth and said, "Look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been removed. Your sin is forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, what did he say?
"Who
will go for us? Who will I send?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is what was happening underneath that long period of time when Uzziah was shut up in his room with leprosy. In the year that King Uzziah died, all of a sudden all the uncertainties are coming. What's next? The stability is gone. And in that uncertainty, God gave Isaiah a vision. What's going to happen is going to now involve Isaiah. We've been watching Elijah and Elisha, and it's sort of petered out. There's others popping up for just a moment or two. But now comes the next big one. Isaiah is coming. Cousin to Uzziah, the person who's going to begin to give God's voice and message. And that's what I want you to look for. There's more to read in 2 Chronicles. There's more to read in 2 Kings. I commend that to you. We'll meet again and talk about this next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, I thank you for the time you've given us this morning. And I pray that the words that I've said will bring meaning from Scripture into the hearts and minds of each person here. I pray that you would be watching over this church, watch over those who lead and try to lead, watch over those who try to work through and in this good place, and bring us all back together each time that we meet, if it be your will, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.